see, and present day events. And this particular study is one or two points that were raised during that consideration of the prophets, their message, and the possibility of the relationship to events which are at the moment taking place, especially in the Middle East. I think before ever you can begin a subject of this nature, one has got to give a warning. Because it's quite evident from the number of prophetic magazines that are about, that the Old Testament prophecies and the book of the Revelation in particular are a kind of happy hunting ground for expositors of all natures. It seems to me that those prophets are ransacked to show vague connections with present day events. It's said that there are prophecies being fulfilled right, left and centre. But I must confess that as I read what are supposed to be fulfilled prophecies, I begin to question whether in fact they are. Mr. Welsh said some time ago that he felt that what was actually happening in these present days was not so much that the actual curtains were drawn and that we could actually see the scenes taking place before our eyes, but rather that the curtains were not drawn and that all we could hear was certain noises off, certain stage noises, certain preparations for these things to be happening. So I rather feel that it's rather doubtful whether any of these prophecies are in fact being fulfilled in the present day. Of course, one of the most laughable things about this is the way that every now and again somebody comes along and gives a date to the second coming of Christ, and then the date comes along and nothing happens. It's always amused me to think that these men will very often sell their goods in the light of this second coming. They will sell them, but they will not apparently give them away. So it doesn't show that they've got very much confidence in their prophecy. Another point about this is, of course, that it provides us with a test of the sects and denominations of Christendom. I always think that you can tell whether anything is genuine from where a person will get his doctrine. If he's constantly getting his proofs of things from the Old Testament and the book of the Revelation, I think one is entitled to suspect what he says, because as far as we are concerned, Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. And if there is a message for us, it is to be found there. The Old Testament and the book of the Revelation are concerned largely with Israel, Judah, and Jerusalem. Another warning that we need with respect to prophecy is that we've got to recognize that there are two aspects of prophecy. We're dealing in Scripture with two callings. We're dealing with an earthly calling and a heavenly calling. And in connection with those two callings, we're dealing with two hopes. The hope of the parousia, the hope of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ of the Mount of Olives, which is basically the hope of Israel. For they will be the ones surely to see him, even they which pierced him. And then the other hope is the hope of the heavenly calling, the epiphania, the hope of the church, which is the body of Christ. It may be that those hopes are related together in some way. It may be that they are not related together, and there is a finite time between the fulfillment of those two hopes. We may find that the hope of the church, which is the body of Christ, is realized a number of years before the hope of Israel. We just don't know on things like this. And so when we come to look at these two aspects of prophecy, with respect to the hope of Israel, we are dealing with the earth. The Jew is always seen in the first place. We're dealing with lands, and we are dealing especially with that land which was promised to Abraham in Genesis 15 and verse 18. We're dealing with specific earthly events which are named as having to precede the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can always tell where a hope lies by what Satan is disputing. And Satan is disputing with respect to the earthly purpose of God, obviously, that earthly land which was given to Abraham. He is disputing it through the Arab nation at the present time. Our own calling, the heavenly calling, blessed with spiritual blessings in heavenly places, is not concerned with the earth or with geographical boundaries, because we have no earthly inheritance but a heavenly one, and therefore we see Satan disputing that heavenly inheritance. And we read of spiritual wickednesses in high places. If we look at the earth, we can see that there are certain prophetic indications which must take place before the second coming of Christ. But when we look at our own calling, there are no such events which must take place, except in a very general way, 2 Timothy chapter 3, the character of men before the end time. Now I'd just like to give an illustration of what I mean by this. If you turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it seems that these Thessalonian believers were confused as to what is called in this passage the day of Christ. And Paul has to write this letter to put their minds at rest, to correct their doctrine. Verse 1, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand, or perhaps probably better, is present. They thought the day of Christ was present. Paul now gives them some certain events which must precede that. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed. He shall have his apocalypse. The son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Before ever the day of Christ can come, and that day of Christ is obviously something to do with a parousia in this passage, Paul tells the Thessalonian believers that something has got to happen. Another apocalypse has got to take place, that of the man of sin. He's going to be seen sitting in the temple of God, and that can surely not mean any heavenly temple. Must mean the temple at Jerusalem. And it may be identified with that abomination of desolation that's going to be set up there, the beginning of the great tribulation. Now those things have got to take place before the second coming of Christ. But we have no right to bring those thoughts over into our own calling, into our own hope, and say they have got to take place before our hope is realized. The only thing we know for certain with respect to our hope is that in the last days perilous times will come and men will be like this, 2 Timothy chapter 3. These hopes may be related, they are certainly related in time. I think we could say almost certainly that if we see signs in the Middle East that Israel's hope is near, then our hope must be even nearer. Now let's look at the Middle Eastern situation and see if in fact there are any significant points. The most significant point perhaps is that Israel have been declared a nation in 1948. But they as a nation are geographically surrounded by hostile Arab nations. Arab nations which could easily be identified with those that are written in Psalm 83, a list of Arab nations. In Psalm 83, who is turning to cast out Israel from being a people. Let us cut them off from being a people, say those nations. But although Israel has been declared a nation by the United Nations, the important thing surely is how they are viewed by the Lord. And we've got to make up our mind whether in fact, in the eyes of the Lord, Israel are considered a nation at the present time. Another significant point is the way that Egypt has become the driving force of the Arab nations. There's a great deal is said about Egypt in prophecy. Another significant point is that Israel occupy the whole of the city of Jerusalem, including the temple site. They are in a position to begin rebuilding their temple. I say they're in a position to do it. They're not really, because it would cause international trouble at the present time. But they have the land there, if they can only get that mosque down somehow. Coming back to Egypt again, the building of the Aswan High Dam seems to me to be significant Because we read of in Scripture the way that the land of Egypt is going to be a desolation from the extreme north of Migdal down to Syene, which is the modern Aswan. In other words, just that part of the River Nile which is going to be benefited by the building of the Aswan High Dam is exactly that part that the Lord is going to desolate. The boastful attitude of Nasser is also quite significant, and his threats concerning Israel. Beyond that, I cannot think of any significant point concerning the Middle Eastern situation at the moment. Now let's just take one of these points and see how far we can get with it. The fact that Israel occupied a temple site. It seems from this passage in 2 Thessalonians 2 that we've looked at that the temple must be rebuilt for the Lord to return. Because this one who is called the son of perdition in verse 3 is going to sit in a temple showing himself that he is God. I somehow cannot imagine that that could be a temple in heaven. It would seem that it must be a temple on earth, and it would seem also that there's a possibility that when this takes place, it will be equivalent to the abomination that makes desolate set up in the holy place. Matthew 24 and verse 15. The temple has always been an evidence that Israel are God's people. This is why in AD 70 it was so significant and why such confusion followed upon the destruction of that temple. And eventually out of that confusion, Catholicism arose. But when the temple is built, we do know that we have an evidence that Israel are looked upon as God's people again. But how are they going to build it? Because a mosque stands on the site at the present time. And I cannot imagine that Israel would possibly contemplate building their temple anywhere else than on that original temple site. Now here we come to what in some measure is speculation. How are they going to build their temple? Well, I want to make one or two suggestions from the book of Daniel, and I'll ask you to go back to that now. Daniel chapter 9. And these are at the very best indications as to how this may come about. Because if Daniel found it difficult to understand this prophecy, we certainly would find it difficult. But in Daniel chapter 9, we have the prophecy of these 70 weeks in verse 24. But it's with this last week that we are particularly concerned. We read in verse 27, Daniel 9, that we're not told who he is, but the previous verse has spoken about the prince of a people that shall come. He shall confirm thee, or better, a covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate even until the consummation. The mere fact that the breaking of this covenant has got something to do with stopping sacrifice and oblation would seem to suggest that the making of the covenant had something to do with the same thing. And it's quite possible that the way that Israel will be enabled to build their temple and to reinstitute their series of sacrifices in that temple, the sacrifice and the oblation, may well be by means of a covenant which is to be made. I think that it would cause a tremendous international situation if they were to simply knock down the Mosque of Omar. Something more than simple force is going to happen here. And so it may be that this covenant is going to be the means. Now this covenant is mentioned in one or two other places in Daniel, in chapter 11 and verse 22. And with the arms of a flood shall there be overflown from before him, and shall be broken, yea, also the prince of the covenant. One commentator suggested that the prince of the covenant may well be the high priest. And it's a possibility, of course. Verse 28, then shall he return unto his land with great riches, and his heart shall be against the holy covenant. Verse 30, the ships of Chittim or Cyprus shall come out against him. Therefore he shall be grieved and return and have indignation against the holy covenant. So shall he do. He shall even return, and literally give heed to, Revised Standard Version, them that forsake the Holy Covenant. Keeps being mentioned, this Holy Covenant. Verse 32. And such as do wickedly against the covenant, shall he corrupt by flatteries. One thing we ought to note is that it's described as a holy covenant. Whatever this covenant is, it would seem to have been accepted by the Lord himself, described as a holy covenant. And it may be that in some means like this, Israel will be allowed to rebuild their temple and institute their system of worship again. But we don't really know for certain who this one is who's going to make this covenant with Israel. Now let's look at this one who is going to come before the Christ comes himself, the great last dictator that's going to arise. It may be that he is the one that makes the covenant. We don't know. It would seem strange that it's called a holy covenant if it is, but it may be so. This last dictator is described for us in two passages, Daniel 8 and Daniel 11. Now, in order to get the picture of this in our minds correctly, we'll have to take our minds right back to the days of Daniel and follow through the history that he is given in prophetic terms. In Daniel chapter 8 and verse 3, then I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram which had two horns. Now, you're not left guessing who this ram is, because in verse 20 you're told, the ram which thou sawest, having two horns, are the kings of Media and Persia, the Medo-Persian Empire. In verse 5, as I was considering, behold, an he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth, and touched not the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. Again, you're not left guessing. Verse 21 tells you that the rough goat is the king of Grecia, and the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. This has been identified with Alexander the Great, and there seems no reason why it should not be him, because Alexander the Great came after the kingdom of Media Persia. Now going on in chapter 8, verse 8, therefore the he-goat waxed very great, Alexander the Great. When he was strong, the great horn was broken, and for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. In verse 22, the explanation, now that being broken, where is four stood up for it? Four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. This actually took place literally when the kingdom of Alexander the Great was given into the hands of his four generals, Lysimachus, Cassander, Seleucus, and Ptolemy. But after verse 8 of Daniel 8, we read that out of one of them, out of one of these four kingdoms, came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land. And it waxed great even to the host of heaven. This is not simply, as it were, an earthly king. At least it doesn't seem to be. It cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. Interesting to conjecture whether these stars are in fact angels or spiritual beings, as they are in the book of the Revelation. So explain for us. Verse 11, yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Now this very definitely puts this one, this little horn, right up into the future as far as we're concerned, because it brings us back to that passage in Matthew's Gospel which speaks of the abomination that makes desolate being set up. It speaks of the middle part of that last 7 years, the taking away of the daily sacrifice and the abomination of desolation being set up. Verses 22 to 25 explaining these things. Now that being broken, where is four stood up for it? Four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. And in the latter time of their kingdom, When the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance. Now, he's not described as a little horn now, but as a king of fierce countenance and understanding enigmatic sentences shall stand up. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. It seems almost as though there's something satanic, something which comes from heaven here, behind this man. He shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. The middle of verse 25, he'll stand up against the prince of princes, and he will be broken eventually without hand. Now there it is in Daniel chapter 8. Somewhere out of those four kingdoms, of the four generals of Alexander the Great, comes this last great dictator. In Daniel 11, we get exactly the same running through the verses. We read in verse 2, "But yet three kings shall stand up in Persia, the fourth shall be far richer than they all." Then in verse 3, "A mighty king shall stand up, that shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will." This mighty king again seems to be Alexander the Great. And in verse 4, "When he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken and shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven." Not to his posterity, because it did not go to any posterity of Alexander the Great, nor according to his dominion. It was never held with the same strength as Alexander the Great's dominion, which he ruled. "His kingdom shall be plucked up even for others beside those." Now in these next verses in Daniel chapter 11, there is a series of troubles arise, a series of battles between two people who are described as the king of the north and the king of the south. It's very, very difficult to trace through history when these things actually took place, if indeed they had taken place. So I'm not going to attempt those next verses. But in chapter 11 and verse 19, we read of this final king of the north. "Then he shall turn his face toward the fort of his own land, and he shall stumble and fall and not be found." Moffat says he will disappear. So we read of a king of the north eventually who's going to disappear. In verse 20, "Somebody stands up in his place. Then shall stand up in his estate a raiser of taxes in the glory of the kingdom. But within a few days he shall be destroyed, neither in anger nor in battle." And again, "Somebody stands up in his place. In his estate shall stand up a vile person, to whom they shall not give the honour of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries, and with the arms of a flood shall they be overflown from before him, and shall be broken, yea, also the prince of the covenant." Let's see what this one is going to do. Verse 30. "The ships of Cyprus shall come against him." Verse 31. "Arms shall stand on his part. They shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate." This surely must be identified with this last great dictator that's coming, and he's going to set up the abomination of desolation in the holy place in the temple at Jerusalem. Verse 36. "The king," this is this same king of the north, if you'd like to read it through sometime, "he shall do according to his will. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god." Now this is almost the language of 2 Thessalonians 2, the one who sits in the temple of God showing himself that he is God. "He magnifies himself above every god. He shall speak marvellous things against the God of gods. He shall prosper until the indignation be accomplished. For that that is determined shall be done." And then in verse 45, "He shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas." I think that implies the Mediterranean and the Dead Sea, the former and the hinder seas, the western and the eastern seas. And it's further defined for you in the glorious holy mountain, which must surely be Mount Zion. He's going to plant his tabernacles there, yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help it. Now there are some indications of who this one is going to be, where he will come from. He will come from one of these four kingdoms. Who will he be? Well, verse 37 of this chapter may give us a clue who he will be. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers. That expression seems to be peculiarly Jewish somehow. The God of his fathers. It would seem from that verse that he may well be a Jew. Verse 24. He shall enter peaceably even upon the fattest places of the province. He shall do that which his fathers have not done, nor his fathers' fathers. Again, it seems to be peculiarly Jewish in its outlook. He's going to obtain the kingdom by flatteries. And whenever Daniel simply says, the kingdom, he must surely refer to that which belongs strictly to the people of Israel. The kingdom must refer to them. And that kingdom, if it's going to be obtained by flattery and not by force, would surely only be given into the hands of a Jew. And so it seems as though this man is going to be a Jew. If he's going to be the Antichrist, let's remind ourselves that that word Antichrist doesn't mean simply against Christ, but it means in the place of or in the room of Christ. And so he must have a Jewish background at least. Now where does this one come from? We've seen already that he comes from one of the four kingdoms that were given to the four generals of Alexander the Great. But can we define it more clearly? Well, go back to chapter 8. And we read in verse 9 that out of one of them, out of one of these four kingdoms, came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great toward the south and toward the east, and toward the pleasant land. Let me make another suggestion to you, that when directions are mentioned in a book which is so distinctly Jewish, those directions are in relation to the land of Israel. So these directions then, that he waxes strong toward the south and the east, are with respect to Israel, south and east of Israel. And the pleasant land can surely mean none other than the land of Israel. So he waxes strong against the south and the east, and against the pleasant land. This seems to imply the possibility that he will come, therefore, from either the north or the west, since he is against the south and the east. Now, when I thought of this, I thought of a passage in the New Testament, which I'll ask you to go to. Revelation chapter 2. And verses 12 and 13. And to the angel in the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. Where is Satan's seat? It is in Pergamos. And Pergamos is in western Turkey, which is northwest of Israel. This one, if he's to come from the north and the west, and if the book of the Revelation has some relevance to the future day of the Lord, which I believe that it evidently does have, then it's possible that Satan will again make his seat in Pergamos, western Turkey. And the possibility is that he may well come from that section of the earth. In other words, he will come from Turkey. I'm only suggesting this. This also would help to clear up another problem. The problem is this, that although it's quite clear to us that the Great Tribulation will take place in Judea, because then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains, Matthew 24, the Great Tribulation is going to take place in Judea. Why is it that the book of the Revelation, which is surely intended to be a help to those who are going through such a period, is addressed to Asia Minor and not Judea? Well, it seems quite possible that there's going to be a Jewish community arising in Asia Minor in the last days. In chapter 2 and verse 9 here, we read of some who in the middle of that verse say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan, And this is where Satan's seat is, in this area, in Pergamos. This, of course, is addressed to Smyrna, this bit I'm just looking at. But it's in the same basic area of the earth. Now, how a community of Jews and how this one can arise from that area, I don't know. But it's quite possible that the Jews, let's say from Poland and from other European countries, through persecution arising there, might well travel southeastwards and end up in Turkey, and a community spring up in Turkey. And from that community come this last great man of sin that is to arise. Now, I say there's a great deal of speculation about this. I'm simply pointing to things which seem indicated in Scripture. Now, all that has got to take place before the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is one of the significant points at the moment that that temple at Jerusalem could be rebuilt, pending other things, of course. Another significant point is, of course, the geographical position of Israel and the fact that they are being threatened by hostile Arab nations. Let's turn to Psalm 83 for a moment. A passage which has been recognized as being messianic in character. And I believe that during the recent 6 days war between Israel and the Arabs, this particular psalm was read by certain Jewish rabbis to the soldiers out there in the Middle East, or at least to the Jewish soldiers. And it's very significant. Psalm 83, "Keep not thou silence, O God, hold not thy peace, and be not still, O God. For lo, thine enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up the head. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people, and consulted against thy hidden ones. They have said," now these are almost the words of President Nasser, "come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. For they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against thee." And then if you read those next verses very carefully, you will see there are 10 nations that are gathered together. 10 nations. In Genesis 15, when originally the bounds of that land from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates were given to Abraham, he was told that he was going to inherit the land which at that present time was occupied by 10 nations. 10 nations disputed for the land then, and in the end time, if this is a prophetic of the end, 10 nations will again dispute for the land. And if you look at these nations very carefully, as far as we can make out where they are distributed, they are in exactly the same geographical position as the Arab states are today. So this may be a prophetic passage. And it will lead, apparently, to that last great siege of Jerusalem. Zechariah chapter 12. And verses 2 and 3. "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all people round about, when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it." All the people of the earth there, gathered together against it. We've always got to be careful with these expressions which seem to be universal in their character. You get a similar expression in Zechariah 14. Verse 2, "I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravaged, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity." And this passage is intimately associated in verse 4 with "his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives." Interesting to note how it's that half the city goes forth into captivity, because it's half the city that was given to the people of Israel in 1948. They were given half the city, and half of it here goes into captivity. Now, they will apparently go into captivity again then. They will be gathered back first, and they will go into captivity again in connection with this particular siege. And Isaiah 27 and verse 13 tells us that they will go into captivity into Assyria and into Egypt. Assyria is the modern Iraq, and Egypt is, of course, Egypt. And it will be from these two places that they will be largely gathered at the second coming. Now, all these are indications of what is going to happen in these last days. But let's look at Egypt more clearly. The history of Egypt has always been linked with the history of Israel. They are today the driving force among the Arab nations, and it would seem that they're going to take many captive of Israel. When the Lord gathers them back, there are going to be certain geographical changes which will take place. We read in the book of the Revelation of a tremendous earthquake, such as has never been before. And we read that every island shall be moved out of its place. Exactly what's involved in all this, we don't know. But when John the Baptist said, every hill shall be brought low and every valley shall be exalted, he may not have been using figures of speech. He may have been speaking literally. There may be a general change of geographical situation by tremendous earthquakes which take place. And one of the signs before the second coming of Christ is of those early rumblings. There will be earthquakes in divers places. Now let's look at Egypt, as I say, and let's look at the building of the Aswan High Dam. Because I think that this is interesting in itself. Ezekiel 29 is a passage which may have some bearing upon the building of that dam. Ezekiel 29. The great thing, of course, about the Aswan High Dam is that it makes the Nile a useful river. The great problem with the Nile is that either it floods too high, or else they don't get enough. The Aswan High Dam will help to iron out those problems. In Ezekiel 29, verse 3, speak and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon that lieth in the midst of his rivers, which hath said, my river is mine own, and I have made it for myself. Now why would any king of Egypt say a thing like that? Well, I can't think of any historical event which possibly fits in here. But supposing this is prophecy. Supposing it's concerning some ruler which will come in the last days. Supposing it's concerning some ruler who has brought into being some tremendous project which has actually made the River Nile, which NASA has in fact done. Would it not be quite within the realms of possibility that such a man would boast, my river is mine own, and I have made it for myself? Because he says this, we read a judgment is coming upon them. Verse 9, the land of Egypt shall be desolate and waste, and they shall know that I am the Lord, because he hath said, the river is mine, and I have made it. Behold, therefore, I am against thee and against thy rivers, and I will make the land of Egypt utterly waste and desolate, from the tower of Syene, even unto the border of Ethiopia. Now, literally, that reads, from Migdol to Syene, and Syene is the modern Aswan. Just that section of the River Nile, which is going to become useful for the building of the Aswan High Dam, is just the section which is mentioned as being desolated here. Utterly waste and desolate. Not only is the River Nile apparently going to be dried up, but the Gulf of Suez also, Isaiah chapter 11. Verse 10, to get the context. In that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people, and to it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. Well, evidently, right up in the last days here. Verses 15 onwards. The Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea. I believe that that means the Gulf of Suez, that part of the Red Sea, which goes on into the Suez Canal. And with his mighty wind he shall shake his hand over the river. Probably that refers to the Euphrates, because of what is going to be said later on. He shall smite it in the seven streams and make men go over dry shod, and there shall be an highway for the remnant of his people which shall be left from Assyria. Assyria is introduced here, so that's why I say the river may well be the Euphrates. And so there's going to be these terrible judgments coming back, coming upon Israel and indeed upon Assyria as well. But there's going to be a future blessing. Isaiah chapter 19 is another passage which deals. In verse 1 you'll see it says the burden of Egypt. And in verse 2, a very interesting verse which the Lord may have quoted in Matthew 24. I will set the Egyptians against the Egyptians, and they shall fight every one against his brother, and every one against his neighbour, city against city, and kingdom against kingdom. That expression, kingdom against kingdom, may be quoted in Matthew 24 and verse 7. Kingdom shall rise against kingdom. In verse 5, the water shall fail from the sea, and the river shall be wasted and dried up. I'll read the Revised Standard Version, verse 6. And its canals will become foul, the canals which have been dug for irrigation purposes. And the branches of Egypt's Nile will diminish and dry up. Reeds and rushes will rot away. And then all the industry that is propagated on the banks of the Nile will be finished with. Verse 8. The fishers also shall mourn. Verse 9. They that work in fine flax, and they that weave networks, Revised Standard Version, white cotton, they shall be confounded. And so Israel, or rather Egypt, is going to be judged. But it is interesting to note the way that there's going to be a future blessing, even for Egypt, in spite of these great judgments. Isaiah chapter 19 and verses 22 to 25. The Lord shall smite Egypt, he shall smite and heal it, and they shall return even to the Lord. And he shall be entreated of them, and shall heal them. In that day there shall be an highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians shall serve with the Assyrians. The most significant thing about that verse is that for that to be so, for there to be a highway between Egypt and Assyria, it will have to pass through Israel. In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt, and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the earth, I believe, not land. Whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, now two expressions which are preserved exclusively for Israel are now used of Assyria and Egypt, in this day. Whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hand, and Israel, my inheritance. When we look out at the Middle East and we see these tremendous troubles that are going on between the Arab and the Jewish nations, it's very refreshing to read that there's going to be a day when all three, in one sense at least, are going to be looked upon as being on an equality and at peace with each other. This verse presents problems because we'd always been taught that Israel will have the first place in that day. But this seems to imply that the three are going to be on an equality, at least in whichever way is meant here. Whether it means political, I don't know. But in one sense, they will be on an equality. And then a final reference, Ezekiel 29 and verses 14 to 16. I will bring again the captivity of Egypt, and will cause them to return into the land of Paphos, into the land of their habitation, and they shall be there a base kingdom. That word base is interesting. In Isaiah 57 and verse 15 it is translated humble. They shall be a humble kingdom. What a difference between that and what Egypt are today. It shall be the humblest of the kingdoms. Neither shall it exalt itself any more above the nations, for I will diminish them, that they shall no more rule over the nations. And it shall be no more the confidence of the house of Israel, which bringeth their iniquity to remembrance, when they shall look after them. But they shall know that I am the Lord God. Now this is in exactly the same chapter, verse 10,
in which we read of the desolation of the land of Egypt. Now, how Egypt are going to be blessed in that day, because they evidently are going to be blessed, how they're going to be blessed and the River Nile dried up at the same time is, of course, a problem, because they're going to need water. But in Zechariah chapter 14, there is a suggestion that there's going to be a change of climate, and that in fact rain, which only falls on the coastal regions of Egypt at the present moment, will in fact fall over the whole of Egypt. Because we read that upon those nations which will not go up to worship the Lord at Jerusalem, upon them shall be no rain. And one of the nations that's mentioned in this connection is Egypt. Now they don't enjoy rain, except, as I say, in places like Alexandria at the moment. But they're going to be blessed in the latter days, not with that river so much, but with a constant rain. And so Egypt could also become a fertile plain. Now I think I ought to stop at that point. There is a lot more that could be said on this subject. I just allow myself, as it were, to go on and to bring out one or two points which I believe are significant with respect to prophetic events which must take place. But let us be warned, just at the end of this meeting, that we're not really looking for any of these events that are going to take place in the Middle East. We are looking largely, or should be, at the character of men. Because in 2 Timothy chapter 3, that is the great sign that Paul has given to us. This know, that in the last days, perilous times will come. In our calling, Paul has never said, before your hope can be realized, the son of perdition has got to be revealed. He's got to sit in the temple at Jerusalem. And so from this point of view, our hope could be realized at any moment. And so it is a warning to us, in spite of what is going on in many prophetic magazines at the present time.